All right, make a start. Just moments here for the recording. Okay. One has a hand that way. All right. So my father is away, so you're stuck with me. Not a problem. That's good. Okay. It's my pleasure to be here. Okay. So it's Parsha Shlach, which begins the action. You know, the first part of sort of Bamidbar, obviously it's all Torah and it's all relevant, but it's a little more bland. You know, it's like talks about how the Jewish people camped and how they traveled and sort of all of that. In this week's Parsha, sort of the exciting action starts, where, you know, this week and next week also is even more exciting. So we have the story of the spies. That's really the bulk of the parsha. So just to give a quick summary of the whole story. So the Jewish people come to Moshe Rabbeinu and they say, we don't know what type of land this is. We don't know how to conquer it. They're about to go into the land of Israel. We're talking about, by the way, just sort of, if you want to know the sort of what happened over here, we're talking about almost like a year after they went out of Egypt, not a very long time. They're at Mount Sinai. It took them like 3 days to get to Israel. It doesn't take 40 years to walk from Mount Sinai to Israel. You can see today, I mean, the Sinai Desert is just not that big, right? And nevertheless, it did take them 40 years. Why? Because of what happened in this week's parasha. So they're about to go into the land of Israel. Everything's great. They've gotten the Torah. And the Jewish people start to complain, you know, we need spies. We need to send spies to see how to conquer the land. Moshe Rabbeinu chooses 12 spies, the 12 leaders of each tribe, and they return 40 days later on the 9th of Av, on Tisha B'Av, right, which is a very sad day. We'll see the relevance in a moment. And they give the bad report, and they say the land is terrible, there's giants, the fruit is huge, there's no way we're going to be able to do this. And besides for Kalev and Yehoshua, two spies, they parted, they separated themselves from the rest of the spies. They came back and said good things, but the other 10 said very, very bad things. And because of that, the Jewish people did not want to go in, and they started to cry, and they cried a whole night. And there's a famous thing that Hashem says, you cried a whole night for no reason, on the 9th of Av, I'll give you a reason to cry on the 9th of Av, and that's why there's so many terrible things that happened to the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av, including the destruction of the two temples, and many other terrible things over Jewish history. That's the bulk of the parasha. As a punishment for that, Hashem says that any men between the age of 20 and 60 will die in the desert. In fact, what used to happen was every year, over the next 40 years, they would all dig themselves a grave, they would all lie down, and some of them wouldn't get up the next morning. Until 40 years later, when that entire generation was sort of wiped out, and only the younger generation went into the land of Israel. That's the punishment that the Jewish people got for not wanting to go into the land. Then towards the end of the parasha, we have a number of mitzvahs. We have the laws of Nesachim, which is the various libations, the various things that you would pour on the altar, on the Mizbeach, like wine and oil and all these type of things. We have the mitzvah of challah. Now, when we say challah, we think of the loaf of bread. That's not what it actually means. The mitzvah of challah is to, when you bake dough, any day of the week, and you bake enough dough, you have to separate a little bit of dough, and that portion of separation is called challah. And it's supposed to be given to the kohen. Nowadays, we don't give it to the kohen because it's holy and everyone's impure. So nowadays, what we do is we burn it. That's the mitzvah of challah. We have the mitzvah, we have the story of a person who violates the Shabbos, by gathering sticks. Very interesting story. We're not going to get into it today, but it's an interesting story to get into in its own right. A person who went in public, went and desecrated the Shabbos, and he was punished by being put to death. The whole story, sort of they made an example out of him. And then, finally, at the very end of the parasha, we have the mitzvah of tzitzis, that a man who wears a garment which has four corners, you have to put on tzitzis, right? They put on four strings, double, so it comes eight strings, And we say that every single day, this part of the parasha, we say this every single day in the Shema, in the third paragraph, Vayomer, which talks about the mitzvah of tzitzis. The reason why women are not obligated in the mitzvah of tzitzis is because tzitzis is a time-bound mitzvah. The reason why it's a time-bound mitzvah, because the Torah says, Uri'isem oisai. The whole purpose of the mitzvah is to see it. Because if you count together the number of knots and strings, it somehow equals, and the sort of the gematria and everything, it equals up to 613, and it reminds you of the 613 commandments. And the concept is, the idea is to see the tzitzis. Because the mitzvah is to see it, so we learn out from that that there's no mitzvah of tzitzis by night. During the night time, because you can't see at night, in the olden days especially, so there was no mitzvah of tzitzis. Some people still wear tzitzis at night, but that's a custom. Technically speaking, you don't have to wear tzitzis at night. And that's why, since it's a time-bound mitzvah, it's bound to the time of the day, that's why women are exempt from the mitzvah of tzitzis. So that's a short summary of what happened in the parasha. So what I want to really focus on is the story of the spies. That's sort of the main part of the parasha. Before I do that, I want to just go through a few interesting things at the end of the parasha. So we're going to go a little bit backwards. I want to go to the end and then go back to the beginning. So at the end of the story of the spies, look at your handout, source number one. It says like this, Hashem says, just a few interesting things. It says, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem, dibarti, I have spoken, im loy zois ese l'chola eido hara hazois. Translates over here is, thus will I do to all the wicked band that has banded together against me. Hanei odim aloi, who have come against me, bamidbar hazeh, in this desert, yitamu, they will die, v'shom yomusu, and over there they will die. So it's a double expression there, right? It says they will all die, this wicked band, this wicked sort of congregation, literally, Eidah means a congregation, I'll show you something interesting about that in a moment. They will die in the desert, and they will die there. Just before I get to what I wanted to say, there's an interesting thing here, which you may not know. You know, there's a concept called a minyan, right, where you need 10 men in order to say certain things like Kedusha and reading from the Torah and all that. How do we know that? How do we know there's number 10? Maybe it's 20, maybe it's 15, right? So we know that because the Torah, because we learned it out from a different pasuk that in order to say what's called a Dover Shebikdusha, in order to say something which is holy, you need what's called an Eda, a congregation. How do you know, here, Mel, if you want to take a handout, how do you know what a congregation is? So here it says in the pasuk about the spies. We actually know it from the spies. It's fascinating. We know it from the spies because it says over here that they were a wicked congregation. How many spies were wicked? 10. That's how we know that you have to have 10 men for a minyan. Right? So anyone who complains why women can count in the minyan, that's the reason. Because you learn it out from wicked men. Right? So it's all sourced from bad men. Right? That's where the source, which is an interesting discussion in its own right. Like, why would we know the concept of a minyan from spies? Anyway, it's just interesting general knowledge. That's where the Talmud learns it out from. Anyway, so here in this passage you have a double expression. Right? It says that they will die in the desert and they will die there. What does that mean? So the Gemara, I put it over here, it's a very long source. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. In Sanhedrin, the last chapter of Sanhedrin, it's called Perek Chelek. The reason why it's called Perek Chelek is because the Mishnah of the chapter starts off, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek l'olam haba, a very famous sentence. All the Jewish people have a portion in the world to come. Which the world to come in that context, according to many commentaries, actually means the world of Tchias HaMeser, when everyone will be revived from the dead. So that's a very famous line. What's not as famous is the Mishnah then continues, and these are the people who don't have a portion of the world to come. Right? So it's like, everyone has a portion of the world to come, but then there's like sort of exceptions. Without getting involved in how is that not a contradiction. But the Gemara then goes and lists a whole list of generations that are sort of banned from the world to come. And the Gemara over there lists two generations. Generation of the Meraglim, of the spies, or the spies themselves, it seems to imply, and the rebellion of Korach, which is next week's parasha, right? When Korach led a whole revolution against Moshe Rabbeinu, an attempted coup. How do we know that? From this pasuk. Because it says they will die in this desert, Visham Yamusu, and they will die over there. It's like a double death. They will die in this world and they'll die in the next world. The question is, that's asked in the commentaries, if that's the case, why do we then have to know that Koirach's assembly won't have a portion of the world to come? Weren't they part of the spies as well? If we're talking about that whole generation of the spies, that's the same generation as Koirach, right? So it's almost like it's just an extra thing that we need to know that Koirach and his whole team won't get Olam Haba, won't get the world to come. We already know that because the whole generation of the spies don't have a portion of the world to come. So the answer that's given is because actually Koirach is actually out from it, because the spies included 12 tribes. We know that there's 13 tribes, right? We say usually 12 tribes, but actually there's 13, right? Because Yosef is divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So who's the 13th? Who's left out here? The tribe of Levi. If you look at the beginning of the parasha, of this week's parasha, it says that Moshe Rabbeinu appointed a leader from each tribe. He appointed a leader from each tribe. It doesn't mention the tribe of Levi. Levi was like Levi and the women. The tribe of Levi and the women were always out of every trouble in all the stories. I mean, the women from all tribes, right? So, for example, the golden calf, right? The men of all other tribes sinned, sides for Shevet Levi. And the women also didn't. The Meraglim, we find that as well, right? We find that as well, that the Meraglim were all the people that got caught up in them were men from all the 12 tribes, and not the tribe of Levi. Incidentally, there's a very famous, talking about women, there's a very famous vart from the Kli Yochar, on the very first pasuk of this week's parasha, where it says, Shlach lecha anoshim, send for yourself men. Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, send for yourself men as spies to spy out the land. The question is, why does it say send for yourself? Right, lecha, that word lecha is weird. So Rashi says it means that Hashem actually says, I'm actually not recommending this. If you want to do it, go ahead and do it. The Kli Yochar says, Shlach lecha anoshim, that if you want, send men. But I actually think Hashem says you should send women. This is what the Kli Yochar says. This is a famous commentary. Why? Because women have proven that they love the land of Israel. From which story? From the story of the daughters of Tzelophchad, which we already had in the Chumash, that the daughters of Tzelophchad came to Moshe Rabbeinu and they complained that they were left out in their inheritance. They don't have father, they don't have brothers, they're not able to get a land in Israel. And Hashem made a special mitzvah that if there's no sons, then the daughters inherit the land, and that's how they got a portion of the land of Israel. So you see from that the women loved Israel. So Hashem actually, I'm recommending these send women. Now Moshe Rabbeinu didn't listen, right? Which is why we have the whole tragedy of the story. But it's just interesting that that's what Hashem recommended. That's what the Gemara seems to imply. Now, what that means literally, and we have to understand what that means. Not everybody. I guess it means between age of 20 and 60, sort of that age bracket that got caught up in the whole plot. These type of Gemaras, you have to understand what that means. Like, you have to know exactly what that means. I'm not sure if it should be taken literally, but that's what it says. Okay.
Wasn't just that they wanted some kind of to have the amount of land, or was specifically because of the lack of the land?
Yeah. It was because they wanted a place to live. It was because they wanted to have a portion in the land of Israel and holiness. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Then, if you go to box number 3, as I mentioned, after the whole story of the spies, again, we're going to the end of the parasha, then we'll go back to the beginning. After the story of the spies, we have this mitzvah of libations. Have a look in source number source number 3, verse 5. It says, "V'yayin l'nesech r'yisahin ala oylo ilazovach lakeves ha'echad." You also offer with the burnt offering or the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine as a libation for each sheep. So when they would bring sacrifices on the mizbeach, they would pour wine on the Mizbeach. In fact, the way the Mizbeach was built, there was a whole like special hole at the side of the Mizbeach, two holes actually. One hole for wine and one hole for water on Sukkot. On Sukkot, that's a whole separate discussion. He used to also pour water on the Mizbeach. The question is, how does this mitzvah come in here? What does it have anything to do with the parasha? Suddenly, like randomly, we have the mitzvah of Nisuch HaYayin, of the libation of wines, come into the parasha. So the Nachal Kedumim explains that the spies, when they came back from Israel, they wanted to scare everyone. So they brought back fruits, which were like very, very big fruits. So they brought back a fig, a pomegranate, and a cluster of grapes. So it says that you needed one man to carry the fig, another man to carry the pomegranate, and eight others to carry the grapes. That's how big the cluster of grapes was. So because, and they use this to discourage the Jewish people from going into the land of Israel. Because the majority of spies used grapes to speak against the land of Israel, therefore, right after that story, Hashem commanded them, when you come into the land of Israel, you're going to use grapes. You're going to use wine on the Mizbeach as a form of a sacrifice to atone for what they did. It's an interesting idea how that comes into the parasha. If you look at source number 4, we'll say two more short things in the end, and then we'll go back to the actual story. So it's on page, if you look at the bottom, it says 4 out of 8. It says, Reishis arisoy seichem chalas. As I mentioned, there's a mitzvah of chalas. It says, as the first yield of your baking, tarimu truma k'trumas goyren kein tarimu oiso, you shall set aside a loaf as a gift, you shall set it aside as a gift, like the gift from the threshing floor. It says, Mireishis arisoy seichem, you shall make a gift to Hashem from the first, arisoy seichem literally means like from the first dough. You should give to Hashem throughout the ages. Question is, the word for dough usually would be like, if you look in, for example, in the story of when they went out of Mitzrayim, it says that the dough was not able to rise. It uses the word botzek. Botzek is the right word for dough. Or if you want to say from their kneading, from their making dough, you should say lishatchem or lishoitechem. Lisho means kneading. This word arisoy seichem is like a weird word. It means dough in the context, but it's not the normally used word. So there's a beautiful idea that the word arisa, besides from meaning dough, could also mean your bed. Which means, if you look in the context of the pasuk, meireishis arisoy seichem, from the beginning of your bed. In other words, as soon as you get out of your bed, you need to give an offering to Hashem. And what is that? When you say moi v'ani l'fanecho, you thank Hashem for waking up. So the word arisa also means a bed, and in that context, it means that as soon as I get up in the morning, my very first second of my day, the very first dough, so to speak, I need to give to Hashem. There's another beautiful idea also. The word arisa also sometimes means a baby cradle, like a baby carriage. And what that means is that the beginning of a child's life needs to be dedicated to Hashem. The beginning of a person's education, the emphasis needs to be given over to Hashem. And in fact, it says in the Farshim that the word Chala is an acronym for three sort of milestones that happens right at the beginning of a person's life. Ches is 8, which is the Bris Milah, circumcision. Lamed is 30, which is the Pidyon HaBen, which is the redemption of the firstborn. You do it at the end of 30 days. And Hay is 5, which the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says that when a person turns 5 years old, you're supposed to teach them Chumash. It's the first Torah that you teach them is Chumash. So in other words, what the mitzvah of Challah is representing at the very beginning of a person's life needs to be given to Hashem, and that's hinted in the word Challah that represents sort of the first three milestones of a person's life. And just one final little vart on the end of the parsha. And then we'll go back to the beginning. On the mitzvah of tzitzis. If you have a look at source number 5. Source number 5, 6, and 7. So three pasukim which don't have much of a connection to each other, but we'll connect them. So the first pasuk is talking about tzitzis. It says, V'hoyo lechem l'tzitzis, shall be for you tzitzis, u'ri'isem oisoy. As I said before, you should see them and remember all the mitzvahs of Hashem. This expression, and you shall see them, is used two other times in the Chumash. In source number 6, this is the beginning of the parasha, when Moshe Rabbeinu instructs the spies, he says, Uri'isem es ha'oretz mahi, see the land, what is it? What type of land is it? Another time we have it is when Paroi was talking to the midwives in Egypt, telling them to kill every baby boy who's born. So Paroi says, Vayoymer bi'aletchem, he says, bi'aletchem, when you deliver, es ha'ivriyos, the Hebrew women, Ureisem alav noyim. Look at the birth stool. See the birth stool. In beinu, if it's a son, vanitim voice, kill it. In basi, b'choy, if it's a daughter, let it live. So we have three times over we have this expression, ureisem, to see. What's the significance of that? So if you look at source number 8, there's a famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, in Ethics of Our Fathers, which says, it's in chapter 3, Mishnah 1, it says, Akavya b'mahalalel oimer. Akavya, the son of Mahalalel, said, Histakel b'shloisha dvorim. Look at three things, contemplate three things. Ve'iyata boli de'aveira, and you will not come to sin. What are the three things? Dama ayin bosa, know where you come from. Ula'on ata hoileich, and where you're going. Ve'lifnei mi ata osi litein din v'cheshbon, and before who you are going to give an account. So there's three things you have to contemplate. Where you come from? We come from nothing. We come from basically nothing. We go, we end up in dust, right? And we will, after life, give a judgment, give an account in front of Melech Malchem Lachim, the King of all kings, Hashem. If you think about those three things, if you think about how low we are and where we're going and who we're going to give an accounting to, a person will not come to sin. So it explains the Ora Chaim, Reb Shmuel from Nikolsburg explains that these three things are hinted in the three psukim which I brought before, where it says you're supposed to see something, you're supposed to look at something, to remember. When talking about the midwives and it says look at the birth stool, that's talking about a person should look at where they come from, where we come from. That's the first thing. Da ma'ayin basa, know from where you come. Uri isem esa oret, see the land. Represents, see where we're going. We end up in the land, we end up in the ground. And when it talks about tzitzis, it says, re'isem oisoi, which is singular, it's not plural. See it, see him, actually, right? And what is that talking about? That one day, we will come in front of God, and we will see Hashem, and be judged by Him. So these three things, think about these three ure'isems, these three things which we're supposed to look at, we're supposed to contemplate about. Look at the birth stool, look at the land where we're going to end up, and look at Uri'isem Oisoi, look at him, where we will go. Those three things will stop you from committing a sin, from going against Hashem. All good so far? Okay. Let's move on now to the story of the spies. So, you have a look at source number 9. Let's just look at the very first pasuk in the parasha, and the Rashi. It says, "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe leimer." Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Shlach l'cha anoshim, send for yourself men, v'yasuru es eretz Kanaan, and they will spy out the land. Asher ani noyim l'vnei Yisrael, that I am giving to the Jewish people. Ish echad l'mati avoyis of tishlochu, one man for each tribe. You shall send kol nasi bahen, each one being a leader." Later on, the pasuk refers to them, and this pasuk also, but later pasuk also, it says, "Anoshim." Anoshim means men, but Rashi says, whenever you use the term Anoshim, says Rashi in source number 10, Kol Anoshim Shebemikra Loshim Chashivos. There's many different ways to refer to men. If you say Anoshim, that means you're talking about very prestigious people. And that's what Rashi says, V'oyser Shok Sheirim Hoyim. At that point, when they were appointed, they were very worthy men. Very, very upstanding people. In fact, they were the leaders of the tribes. They were the best of the best, the leaders of the generation. And yet, they came back saying the worst things about the land of Israel. So the question that everyone asks, and the most basic question of the parasha is, how is that possible? How is that possible that upstanding people, people who, first of all, were great people, second of all, saw all the miracles that God did for them, God gave them the Torah, split the sea, the 10 plagues. In the desert itself, there were clouds of glory, bread falling down from the heaven. Suddenly they come back from Israel, not possible. We can't conquer the land of Israel. It's too hard. How does that happen? How does that jump from being good people, upstanding people, great people, to becoming the worst people who basically caused the Jewish people to spend 40 years in the desert? Not only that, it explains in the Mefarshim that they actually caused the exile till now. Because the plan, actually, was that the Jewish people should get the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu should lead them into the land of Israel. Had Moshe Rabbeinu gone into the land of Israel and built the Beis HaMikdash, it would never have been destroyed. Because whatever Moshe Rabbeinu builds is eternal. Which what happened with the spies wasn't just a mess up for that generation, it messed everything up. Because of that, the Jewish people were in the desert for 40 years. Because of that, the whole story of Moshe Rabbeinu hitting the rock happened. And because of that, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't go into Eretz Yisrael, and therefore it did not become the Geula HaMitis VaShlema, didn't become the actual redemption for the Jewish people. It was more of a temporary thing, because eventually they were exiled from Israel. So it's a terrible, terrible tragedy, right? Which is another link between the story of the spies and Tisha B'Av, the destruction of the temple, because they're very connected. So how did this all happen? What's the cause of all of this? So I want to share with you three approaches, three ideas on this story. Each one of them being very powerful and a powerful lesson for all of us. The first one, in order to understand the first one, let's have a look at what Moshe Rabbeinu told them to do. So in box number 11. Vayishlach oiso Moshe, losur es eretz Kanaan. Moshe Rabbeinu sent them to scout out the land of Kanaan. Yoimra aleim, and he tells them, aluze ba-Negev, go up there in Negev, valisem es sahar, and on the hill, onto the mountain. And what should you do there? Ureisem es sa'aretz mahi, go see what type of land it is. Ve'sa'oma yoshev aleha, and the nation sitting on it. Hachazok hu arofe, are they strong, are they weak? Kama'atu imrov, are they little, are they great? And then he says, Umo aretz ashul yoshev, what type of land is this? Ha'toivo hi imrov, is it good or bad? Umo ashul yoshev, ha'inam chanam mivtorim, are the towns open or fortified? What do the spies come back and say? They answer those questions. They come back. Look at box number 12. This is when the spies come back. Vayisapru loy vayoimru. They told them the following. Bonu el oretz, we came to the land asher shalachtonu. V'gam zovas cholov udvashi v'zeh piryon. It's a land flowing of milk and honey. This is the fruit. Efes ki aza oma yoshu oretz. However, the people who inhabit the country are very powerful. V'orim tzureis gdoilis ma'oid, and the cities are fortified. V'gam ilide ha'anak r'inu sham, we saw the children of giants there. So besides all the questions, very simple question always, what exactly did they do wrong? Right? They didn't even say at this point, we can't conquer the land. That comes later. Because, as we'll see later, Kalev, as soon as he hears this, he interrupts them. He's like, whoa, stop. He says, Vayas Kalev, Kalev quiets them. He says, no, the land is great, we can do it. They didn't say they can't do it. They just came and answered Moshe Rabbeinu's questions. You went to ask him what you see. He said, okay, I'm telling you what we saw. Only after Kalev interrupts them, then they continue and say, oh, it's not possible. We can't conquer the land. But up to this point, they haven't done anything wrong. So why does Kalev interrupt them? Right? So if you look, there's one change. Yes, it's true they answer Moshe Rabbeinu's question. But they change one thing. They change the order. Moshe Rabbeinu asks them, go look at, first of all, the people. The people sitting, are they strong or are they weak? Are they small or are they great? Then he says, what type of land is it? Is it good, is it bad, etc. Right? They come back, what do they say first? They say it's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the fruit. They first answer what type of land it is. Okay. Then they say the people are very strong. So they change around the order. Now, who cares what the order is? They're reporting. What's important? That order, in that order. The answer is a very big difference. Moshe Rabbeinu sends them on a mission. When the Jewish people are going into the land of Israel, their mission is to conquer the land. That's the mitzvah. The mitzvah is conquer Eretz Yisrael. What type of land it is right now not as relevant. In other words, that's like the reward. The reward for the mitzvah of conquering Eretz Yisrael is that we will have Eretz Yisrael. But what's our mission right now? Our mission right now is not what type of land it is. That's not as relevant. What's the most relevant question is, how are we going to conquer this land? And for that, it's not important what type of land it is. What's important is, what are the people like? Are they strong? Are they weak? Do we have to fight them hard? Do we have to fight them strong? Whatever it is, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu sends them, have your mission clear here. The mission is, Hashem sends me on a mission to conquer Eretz Yisrael. Find out what type of people live here. Okay, once you're there, you can also find out what type of land it is. They come and they switch around. They say, no. It's a great land. They actually say good things. Zovas chalav udvash, flowing milk and honey. This is its fruit. Then they report on the people. In other words, what happened was, their whole mindset switched. What became important is not the mission, what became important was the result, was the reward. Once the reward is the main thing, then Kalev looks at this, he hears them talking, and says, I know where this is going. Because once the result becomes important, or relevant, or your focus, once the result becomes your focus, then you're going to start making calculations. Is the way you get there worth it or not? Right? Is it worth it for me to fight this hard war to get to such a result? Even if it's a good result. In other words, once you start focusing on the reward and not on the mission, then the whole mission gets put up into question. Is the mission worth it for this reward? So Kalev sees where this is going already, and therefore he interrupts him right away. That's the first mistake. So the first approach here we're taking is their mistake was, and this is a lesson in life in general, when you have something to do, we need to do it. If Hashem tells us to do something, we need to get on with the job and do it. The results are, of course, important, but that's not what should be on my mind right now. What should be on my mind is, am I doing what's demanded for me to do? That's the question. And therefore the whole calculation is, if what I'm doing worth it, not worth it? That calculation shouldn't enter our minds, because that's not the point. The point is we need to do what Hashem wants us to do. Right? And what happens after that? Right? Which is an incredible thing. That's one approach. A story that just came to mind. I didn't prepare this to say the story, just to sort of illustrate this point. The Lubavitcher Rebbe once said a story by a Fabregan. He had a thing that in the summer months when the yeshivas are off, like I sort of have off time, so the little thing is off time by him. So he used to send the students to like very far off places in America, like unmarried students, where there weren't enough Jews there to actually send like a couple to live there, a shluchim, but like there were a few Jews there that was worth it to send, you know, a few bachrim there to maybe, you know, make a Shabbos meal or make a shir, to sort of remind Jews that they're Jewish, right? Sort of similar to like the Rara concept in Australia, like they send people like these really like far off places. That's sort of based on that. So he once said publicly a story that there were two bachrim who he sent, and they came back very upset. They feel like they didn't accomplish anything. They said they didn't meet any Jews there. They didn't, you know, every Jew they tried to meet wasn't home, wasn't available. They wasted their time. He says, little did they know they didn't, because there was a Jew there who saw them walking down the street, and these bachrim looked, you know, like bachrim, you know, hats and jackets, beard. They looked like, you know, they looked Jewish. They looked religious. And there was a Jew who saw them on the street and was reminded of their grandfather, how their grandfather looked like that, and then the whole sort of feelings of tshuva, of coming back, of inspiration came into this person's mind. So they didn't even know what they did, right? What's the point of the story? The point of the story is, when you're sent on a mission, you have to do your mission. You try your best. The results of the mission, that's step two. And you don't even know, and the point is, you can't use your mind to start calculating, is it worth to go somewhere for 3 weeks and not accomplish anything? Maybe it wasn't worth it. That type of mindset is when your objective is the accomplishment. When your objective is, I have a mission, I need to do what I need to do, then it's not relevant, right? And we don't know what the results are. We don't know sometimes what we could achieve and what we can accomplish. So that's lesson number one from the spies. And in fact, this approach of not being results-oriented but being mission-oriented takes a lot of what we call in Hasidic terminology bittul, which means subservience. In other words, a person likes to feel like they're accomplishing something. That's what our ego demands. In order to be focused on just getting the job done, you need to put aside your ego. Which explains a different part of the story. At the beginning of the parasha, we learned that they went to Hebron. And Rashi explains, if you look at source number 14, over the page, it says, Vayovoi at Hebron. They went, it says, he came to Hebron. It doesn't say they came to Hebron, it says he came to Hebron. It says Rashi, Kolev levadoi holachshom. Kolev alone went there. Not with the other spies. V'nishtateach al kivrei avos. which is loosely translated as, here it says prostrated, which is actually the literal translation of mishtater. But it's usually meant as you went to daven, you went to pray at the graves of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. This is one of the earliest sources, by the way, of davening at the graves of tzaddikim, from Kalev. Right? He went to Hebron to daven at the Kever Avos. What did he daven for? He saw that they're already plotting something. He davened, he had the strength not to get caught up in their plot. What's going on here? What's the connection between this and not getting caught up in their plot? So as I said, the word nishtateach doesn't mean to bow, it means to prostrate. Literally to bow down. What does it mean to bow down? Bowing down represents subservience. When I bow down, I'm putting my head and my feet on the same level. I'm saying, I don't know anything. I'm just listening to what Hashem says. It could be I understand differently, it could be it doesn't make sense to me. It's irrelevant. I have to do what Hashem says. So in order for Kalev to not get caught up in their mistake, what was their mistake? They mixed in their logic. It became results oriented. Is it worth it? Is it worth it for this land to fight such a war? They use their mind a little bit too much. Comes Kalev Nishtateach. He prostrates himself. He says, no, it's not about us. It's not about my ego. It's not about my accomplishments. It's not about the reward. It's about what is the mission. Whatever the mission is, we can definitely do it. That's one approach. Let's go on to a second approach. Second approach deals with, sort of goes a little bit deeper. What was their mistake? What was their mistaken philosophy of life? So, if you look at source number 15, it says like this. The Meraglim are talking to the Jewish people. And says, V'ha'anoshim ashru olu imoy, omru, that the men who went with him, known as the other spies, said, Loinucha laloi salaam, we cannot attack that people. Ki chozok hu mimenu, for it is stronger than we. Okay? Have a look at the next source. This is a Gemara from Tractate Soita. If you look, it says, the verse continues, but the men that went up with him, we are not able to go against the people as they are stronger than us. Abba Chanina bar Papa says, the spies said a serious statement at that moment. When they said they are stronger, do not read stronger than us, rather read it stronger than him, meaning stronger than God. They said they're stronger than God. This land, these people are stronger than God. And the Gemara uses an expression, even the homeowner is unable to remove his belongings from there. The balabais, ein balabais yochel leitzias Caleb, the homeowner, God, cannot remove the Canaanites from this land. That's how the Gemara explains what the spies were saying. As I said before, it's bizarre, right? These people lived miracles on a daily basis. How can they possibly doubt that Hashem couldn't fight seven nations? Well, they went out of Mitzrayim, Kriyas Yamsuf, the Mon, clouds of glory, the Be'er Shomiriam, water coming out of rocks. I mean, they lived a miraculous lifestyle. How can they possibly say that the Canaanite nations are stronger than God? And God can't, the homeowner can't remove his own belongings. So, in sort of Kabbalistic teachings, it says like this. What was their mistake? Their mistake was, in the desert, the Jewish people, it's a very famous idea, but I want to sort of develop a little bit. The Jewish people lived a very spiritual lifestyle. They didn't have to worry. Everything was taken care of. In fact, so much so, they didn't even have to do laundry. It says the clouds of glory, they like washed their clothing for them, and it grew with them. They never had to deal with anything physical. They didn't have to work. They didn't interact with the world. They studied Torah. They lived an incredibly spiritual lifestyle. The spies are seeing that they're about to go into the land of Israel, and they're going to have to work. That's what you do in Israel. You work. You work hard. There's not going to be any mon anymore. There's not going to be any bread from heavens and water from rocks. You're going to have to really spend time working. The spies said, we don't want to do this. We want to stay in Yeshiva our whole life. Let's stay in the desert. We'll learn Torah. In other words, had a very noble idea here. Let's stay connected to God in the spiritual desert. Why should we go into the land of Israel and have to deal with the physical land? What was their mistake? The mistake was obviously that that's not the purpose of creation. Yes, of course, you need time to be spiritual at the beginning of a person's life, at the beginning of a person's day, at the beginning of a person's week, beginning of the Jewish year, we have Tishrei. It's all true. We isolate ourselves sometimes. But the purpose is, of course, it's a very famous idea, to make a dira b'tachtonim, to make a dwelling place for Hashem in this physical world. That's that's a very famous idea. But let's develop that a little bit. Why did they say that? What's behind this philosophy? So behind this philosophy is, they lived a very miraculous lifestyle. They knew that Hashem transcends nature. That's fine. All good. But they didn't understand how you can be in nature and transcend nature at the same time. Meaning, in the desert, it's higher than nature mode. It's like Hashem is like it's like a different setting. Like the setting is we don't care about nature now. Rocks, water coming out of rocks, bread coming down from heaven. They understand that. God transcends nature. That's totally fine. God is greater than the world. He's greater than nature. He created the world. He can transcend nature. He can break nature. He can split the sea. The sea, which normally flows, now standing still. All good. The problem is like this. When you go into the land of Israel, the setting switches. It's not supernatural anymore. Now it's natural. Now you have to plant. You have to sow. You have to work the field in order to eat. So they said, if we're now in nature mode, so we're in nature mode. If we're in nature mode, it's impossible to fight the Canaanite nations. They're much stronger than us. If you want to go into Israel and say you're going to have bread falling down from the heavens, then I understand. God can destroy the, he can make them all drop dead in 1 second, if he wants to, right? But he's not doing that. He's sending us in a different mode of living. Now we're in nature. Nature, they said, God created. God made nature with set rules and a set system. And therefore, so to speak, if God wants to operate in the mechanism, in the sort of the system of nature, even he can't break that. He can break it if he wants to transcend it. If you want to just get rid of nature, fine. But if you want to keep nature, so nature is there. So nature is nature. And if nature is nature, we can't fight the seven nations of Canaan. We can't win them. What was their mistake? Their mistake was, it goes down to they misunderstood what God is. What Hashem is. Because we tend to think of Hashem as spiritual or transcendent. The truth is, God is not physical, of course, and not spiritual either. He's undefined. He cannot be defined as anything. He can be anything, he can be everything, he can be nothing. God is not nature, but he's not higher than nature either. He can be both at the same time. Where do we see this concept? It's a very famous idea that if you went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the Gemara says that the Aron, the Holy Ark, did not take up any space. Right? So what that means is the Ark was a certain measurement. The room was 20 amas wide. If you would measure from one side of the ark to the wall and the other side of the ark to the wall, it would be 10 amas on each side, as if the ark wasn't there. Right? But what's important to understand about that occurrence is, on the one hand, the ark did take up space. Well, how do I know that? Because the Torah says it has to be a very specific measurement. In other words, it wasn't like you were in a place, you were talking about something which transcends space. No, it doesn't. It has to be a certain amount of amas, a certain amount of... It has to be a certain length, a certain height, a certain width, right? So we're talking about something that lives in the world of space. And in that world, it didn't take up space. It took up space and didn't take up space at the same time. Now, what that means, I have no idea. I can't draw a picture of it for you, but it's the truth, right? In other words, that's what happened. How can such a thing happen? Because in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, is where God's essence lived. Hashem himself is not limited to space, but he's not limited to higher than space either. He's not in space, he's not higher than space. He's undefined, and therefore he can put space and not space at the same time. And that's what it means to be a Jew. What it means to be a Jew is not locked up in the desert, being higher than space, being higher than nature. Being a Jew also doesn't mean to be in nature totally. In other words, just to be like everyone else, just to be a regular person. Being a Jew, going into Israel, which represents the mission of the Jewish people, means we have to be in nature. We have to interact with the world. We have to deal with the system of nature. But at the same time, we transcend nature. Nature still does not affect who we are. It doesn't change us. The world doesn't change us. We're in the world and we're out of the world at the same exact time. And that was their mistake. And that's why, a fascinating thing, when the Jewish people went into Israel, when they actually ended up going in, the Jordan River split. It didn't split, actually. It all went to one side. How did that happen? What's the story? The story was, they took the Aron, they took the Ark, and the Kohanim held it, and they sort of walked in to the Yarden, and it all went off to one side. What's the significance? Why did it have to happen through the Aron, through the Ark? Why couldn't it happen like by Moshe Rabbeinu? We put a stick on the Red Sea and split. Why the Aron? The answer is because the Aron is the mission statement of going into Israel. The Aron, the Ark, which took up space but didn't take up space, is what going into Israel is all about. that we're going into a physical land and we're going to interact with it, but still remain higher. And the lesson for us is obvious. We all have the desert moments and the Israel moments. The desert moments is when we're davening and learning, and we're, you know, just thinking about Hashem, and we're totally in a shir, we're in a spiritual atmosphere. Okay. Then we have our Israel moments, when we go out into the world, and we're interacting with the world, and it's very difficult. There's a threat. The Meraglim used an expression, it's Eretz Oicheles Yoshveh. It's a land which eats its inhabitants. It's a dangerous place, and it is. The world is dangerous. Dangerous spiritually. I mean, physically also, but it's unfortunately, but it's dangerous spiritually. The ideologies, the winds, the trends are antithetical to Torah and Mitzvahs. But that doesn't mean that we should lock ourselves away, because that's what it means to be a Jew. A Jew is connected to Hashem, and therefore a Jew is not limited in being higher than nature either. A Jew can go into the world, be a part of the world, and not be a part of the world. Not be affected. Interact with it, but stay different. Stay true to our values. Stay true to Torah and Mitzvahs. And that's the essence of where the Meraglim went wrong, which is why, if you have a look at Kalei's answer, have a look at box number 19. It says, Vayas Kolev. Kolev hushed the people, made them quiet. Esa'om, El Moshe, before Moshe. Vayomer, he said, Aloi Nale, which means we will surely go up. But Aloi Nale is a doubled expression. We will surely go up. Right? It could just say Aloi or Nale. What's Aloi Nale? They both mean the same thing. So sometimes the Torah uses a double expression to emphasize something. But it's explained over here. No, it means like this. What Kalev is saying is, Aloy, we go up from nature. But Naila, we also go up from higher than nature. In other words, it's like a double up. We're double transcendent. We transcend nature, but we transcend higher than nature also. And therefore, v'yorashnu oisa. Therefore, we can inherit the land. We can go into Eretz Yisrael, interact with the land, interact with nature, and still not be affected. That's hinted in Kalev's answer. That's the second approach. Now we come to something which I think is very powerful. It inspires me, so I want to share it with you. A third approach in the story of the Meraglim. And this is based on a Rashi. So I just read a pasuk where it says, Kalev quite, no, he made everyone quiet, and he says, Aloi nala, we can definitely go up. Says Rashi, what does it mean he made everyone quiet? How did he make everyone quiet? Now, to get the entire Jewish people to be quiet is not easy. Even a small shul is not easy. Right? We're talking about millions of people. How did he do it? So look at box number 20, source 20. Vayas Kalev, hishtikes kula, caused them all to be silent. El Moshe. So that word El Moshe is funny. It means like to Moshe. He made them quiet to Moshe, which doesn't really make sense. So Rashi says, what does that mean? Lishmoya, he made them quiet to listen. Mashiyidaber b'Moshe, what he will speak about Moshe. Sovach v'Omar, he started to scream and he said, V'chizub v'ad osolonu ben Amram. Is this the only thing that Ben Amram, the son of Amram, did to us? So they thought he's about to talk against Moshe Rabbeinu, because he just used a derogatory term. He didn't say Moshe Rabbeinu, he said Ben Amram, like, you know, the son of Amram. Is this the only thing he did to us? He thought that he's about to curse Moshe Rabbeinu out. So, he's on our team. So they started to listen. And then he said, the listener thought he's going to talk derogatorily about, he's going to talk negatively about Moshe Rabbeinu. Because they were upset about Moshe because of the words of the Meraglim, they all got quiet. Omar, what did he actually say? He split the sea. And brought down the mon. And collected the quails, the birds, the meat birds for us. And then he continues, Aloi nale, we can surely go up, says Rashi. What does that mean? Afilu bashamayim, we can go up to heaven. If Moshe Rabbeinu would tell us, take ladders and go up to heaven, natsliach b'chol dvarav, we would do that also. So there's a number of questions on this Rashi. We don't have that much time left, so I want to go through this a little bit quickly. Rashi, generally speaking, comes to teach us the literal meaning of the pasuk. How does Rashi see this whole conversation in the verse? He split the sea, brought down the man, brought the slav. We don't see that in the pasuk. It's not there. The Gemara says it, but Rashi is coming to explain literal meaning. Also, how does this going up to heaven come in? He's not talking about heaven, he's talking about Israel. Right? How does Rashi see that at all? So very briefly, the Meraglim, if you look in the pasukim, The Meraglim, in their words, said three things, three reasons why the Jewish people cannot go into Israel. Number one, they said, if you look at source number 21, the first thing they say is, the people that inhabit the country are very powerful. So it's going to be a very difficult war. It's very difficult. That's one thing. Second thing they say is that the Amalekites are sitting in the Negev. And then they also say that there are some of the seven nations that are on the mountain, like on the border, even before we get in there. Well, so what are these three things? What do these three things represent? First thing they're saying is, it's a very difficult war. They're very strong people. We're not going to be able to do it. But they knew that the Jewish people are going to have an answer to that. What do you mean we're not going to be able to do it? Hashem did miracles for us. Of course we're going to be able to do it. So they went on. I said, hold on a second. Amalek is there. Why did I say Amalek's there? Why did Amalek attack the Jewish people to begin with? Because it says the Jewish people started to doubt whether Hashem is in their midst or not. They doubted Hashem. As a punishment for that, Amalek came and attacked the Jewish people. And the expression is the Jewish people were like burnt from Amalek. They were a little bit damaged. So what were the Meraglim saying? Yes, it's true that Hashem makes miracles, but maybe we're not worthy of that miracle. Why? Why did people send spies? You doubted Hashem. You doubted whether Hashem could take us in the land of Israel. So if you doubted Hashem, maybe Hashem won't make the miracle. And case in point, Amalek is there. That was point number two. Point number three was that even before we get in, that maybe Hashem will make a miracle for us for the actual conquest of Eretz Yisrael. That's the mitzvah. But how about all the hurdles and obstacles on the way? How about the nations that live on the border even before we get into Israel? You think Hashem will make a miracle for that? That's not relevant to the actual conquest. Comes along Kalev, says Rashi, and quietens the people. What does that mean, he quietens them? Sometimes you can answer somebody, but they're still like not 100% convinced. Sometimes you can answer them, and they just totally quiet them. How did he quiet the people? By answering each of these points. First point. How are we going to go? How is Hashem going to fight a war for us against such powerful people? Answer, he split the sea. Splitting the sea was, in fact, a war. I mean, the meaning there was an army coming to attack the Jewish people, and Hashem miraculously saved them. Which explains also why he doesn't say he took us out of Egypt. It says split the sea. Why? Because the exodus in Egypt wasn't a war. On the contrary, the Egyptians chased them out. So that's not a proof that Hashem fights our wars. The proof that Hashem fights our wars is by Kriyas Yamsuf, where it says Hashem Yilachim Lachem, Hashem will fight for you against the people who want to kill you. Point number one. To your second point, that maybe we've sinned and we're undeserving of the miracle, there was the slav, the quail birds. That also was a bad thing, and nevertheless, Hashem made a miracle. The birds came down from heaven. And to your point about maybe the obstacles are just the obstacles that are on the way, Hashem won't help us out. I'll prove to you that He will. He brought down the mon in our entire journey in the desert, which is not the actual conquest. It's just to get to Israel, Hashem's helping us miraculously also. So even just to get there, Hashem will help us. What's the lesson for all of us? Before we get to the final point, which is probably the most powerful. But these three things, we all think to ourselves from time to time. Because the truth is, we're all the spies. Meaning, we all have a mission. Our mission is to transform the world into Eretz Yisrael. Meaning, what does Eretz Yisrael mean? Eretz Yisrael, the Pasuk says, is a land spiritually, I mean. Which means a land which is Eime Hashem Likechaba, Meireshis Hashono Ad Achrishon. That's a land where He says the eyes of Hashem are upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Meaning, it's a land where God's presence is felt. Our mission is to make the whole world a place where Hashem's presence is felt. Sometimes we come with these three complaints. Come and say like this. Okay, I understand other people can do it. But do you know my battles? My war that I have to fight? That's too difficult. This other people's battle, okay, it's easy for them. But for me, the Yetzirah, the temptations that I have, the problems that I have, that's way too powerful for me. I can't fight that. That's the first thing. Ki chazaku, they're way too strong for me. Says, Kalev, Karolonu Esayom, Hashem fights your wars. Then sometimes we say, it's not the war that's the problem, I'm the problem. I'm not deserving for Hashem to help me. Very, very powerful thing. I've done things in my life that it's too late for me. Yeah, maybe the wars are easy, but I'm not the right person for it. I'm not the right person for job to make the world a better place. Comes, Kalevin says, he gives lonu es haslov, Hashem brought the quails, even though you've sinned. Hashem helps you, even if you've done something wrong. And sometimes we say, you know, like, you know, there's the actual mission, and there's like all like the side problems that come up that are not actually relevant to my actual fight. It's just like, it doesn't even allow me to begin fighting. Right? I mean, like, for example, someone runs an institution, you know, they have to fundraise. Is that actually relevant to what I'm trying to do? No, it's just it's a necessity, right? It's like a necessary thing which I do. What I'm trying to do is you know, whatever the institution is trying to do, right? I just need to pass these hurdles in order to get there. Do you think Hashem will help me with that? Says Kalev, yes. He brought them on. Even just to get there, Hashem helps you. That's how Kalev answered all three complaints. But then Kalev says a fourth point. And he says that if you want a logical or at least an answer to your problems, to all your three points, I've answered all points. However, I want to tell you that your whole attitude is wrong. In other words, your whole approach is wrong to begin. If you want an answer, I'll give you an answer. And he gave him an answer. All the answers. But then he says your whole approach to life is wrong. If Moshe Rabbeinu, meaning if Hashem would tell us through Moshe Rabbeinu to take ladders and go up to heaven, be able to do that also. In other words, if Hashem tells us to do something, even if it looks like it's impossible, of course it's possible. The very fact that you're asking questions and this, maybe I'm not worthy, maybe it's too difficult, maybe it's just side issues. Why are you asking those questions to begin with? Your whole approach to your mission is wrong. Just get on with the job. Do what Hashem wants of you. Hashem tells you to do something. If Hashem will tell you to take a ladder and go up to heaven, something which is impossible, right? Doesn't even make sense. You will be able to do that also. And that's the real message here. The real message here is, yeah, if you want an answer to all, you know, we all have our mission. We all have our unique mission in life. Whether it's, you know, everyone in their own life has their own way of spreading godliness in the world, spreading an awareness of Hashem, spreading Torah and mitzvahs. And we all have obstacles in that. There's our family, our surroundings, inside, whatever struggles people have, right? And we all have questions. The way to deal with not to go through each question and try to find an answer. The way to deal with that is, give yourself over. Give yourself over to the mission. Give yourself over to Hashem and say, wherever you show the way, whatever you want me to do, if you say it's possible, it must be possible. If you tell me to take a ladder and climb to heaven, that'll be possible as well. And that's another very, very deep meaning in the story of the miracle. All right. Excellent. That's the point.